Chris is the pastor of middle school youth at Coquitlam Alliance Church. He works with John, as our friend John, as you know. So that tells you something about Chris, maybe. Chris has graciously agreed to come and serve us by bringing God's word today. He's also agreed to continue on our series in Luke. So we're in Luke chapter 9. And I'll hand it over to you, my friend.
As Steve said, I am the pastor of middle school youth at Coquitlam Alliance, which entails a lot of candy on Thursday nights, and a lot of kids, and a lot of energy. It's a joy, though, to do it. I've really sensed God's call in my life to be in ministry. Just so you get to know a little bit of who I am, my name is Chris Thronis, and I'm the third generation pastor. My dad was a pastor, and my grandpa was also an Alliance pastor, and so I somehow reluctantly at one point got the baton myself, and so I have been in ministry for 4 years, full-time ministry for four years. I graduated from Ambrose University College in 2007, and I've been in ministry ever since. I just recently got married in last July to my beautiful bride, Krista, and she's in the front row, and it was her birthday yesterday, so we celebrated that. It was awesome. Yeah, there it is. Thank you. She's awesome. I'm very thankful to be here. I'm thankful to Steve for asking me to come and preach to you. From what I know of Steve, I think you're being shepherded very, very well. He has a great concern for you as the sheep and as his flock, and I know his diligence in wanting to do that well. So thank you, Steve, for letting me be here today. Like he also said, we are continuing with our Luke series, or with your Luke series, I guess, looking at Luke chapter 9, verses 1 to 17. As Steve preached last week, I listened to it online, just to set this up and where we're going. Jesus was just in Capernaum. It was a Jewish town along the Sea of Galilee, and he had healed two people, two women that were in desperate need of his touch. And Jairus' daughter and the hemorrhaging woman. Luke 9, verses 1 to 50, now focus in on the relationship between Jesus and his disciples. So this week and probably the next few weeks, you're really going to see the relationship between Jesus and the disciples. Our text this morning is a story of the 12 disciples being sent out. Jesus now sends them out to do ministry, to heal, to proclaim the gospel around the Galilee, around the people of Israel. I think God in his foreknowledge gave the gospel first. He gave the Jews the gospel, the first chance to respond to the gospel before it went to the Gentiles. And that's what we're going to see this morning. Now, our big idea this morning, it's going to be behind me on the screen, is this. The message will all focus in around this. Jesus sends us out as missionaries to proclaim and show the world his true identity as the bread of life and the one true king. So the first little bit of the first point of my sermon this morning is going to focus in on us as missionaries. What is our role as apostles, as being the ones who are sent out by Jesus? Because as you can see, I think this text, the one theme of it, is that it's about the disciples going out. They're ministering, they're healing. So the first part is going to be about us and our role as missionaries. And the second part, the second theme, weaving through the 17 verses I just read to you, is who is Jesus? Luke was focused in on telling the world of who the true identity of Jesus Christ is. And so the first theme is us as missionaries, and the second theme this morning is Jesus. Who is he? And I'm going to tell you that he is the true bread, and he is the true king. But first, let us focus in on our role as missionaries. And I'm going to point you back to the text to show you how I mean. Our role as missionaries. This is all about showing the real Jesus, showing the world who Jesus is and his desire for people here and now in Tawasin, in your workplace, because that is our role as Christ followers. So for some of you, I need to say this, for some of you, this is just a refresher. You know this already. You see your workplace as a place to be on mission, to be showing people the care, compassion, love, and grace of Jesus. And so this is a refresher and a rallying cry for you. But for others of you who may come here every Sunday but don't see your workplace and don't see your relationships and don't see your family or wherever you are as a place to show the grace and love and the gospel of Jesus, I want to show you what you're missing out on. I want to show you what you're missing out on, because the call of Jesus to his followers is, you go do it. You go. And so I want to show you what you're missing. So it's either a refresher or I want to show you what you're missing out on. And hopefully get you on board. On board. So the first point I have, and it's going to be on the screen, is on mission people, they get in the game. They get in the game. And here's what I mean. If we look at chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, and he called the 12 together. So Jesus calls the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. See, the Greek word here for sent them out is the word apostello, which means apostle, which means to be sent out. See, the pattern of discipleship, the pattern of following Jesus with your life, it begins with a call, and it should at some point end or in the middle or always be that you're sent out. The pattern of discipleship is not that you come to Jesus and say, good, I'm done. That wasn't it. Think through this with me. Jesus called the disciples, even just going through the book of Luke, Jesus calls the disciples in chapter 5. All these ragamuffin, not good enough, little teenage Jewish boys, Jesus says, I want you, I want you, I want you, I want you, and I want you to follow me. He calls them in chapter 5, and they abandon everything and surrender all things to follow Jesus. That happens in chapter 5. They see him teach in chapter 8. Like you saw last week, he healed in chapter 8. He calms the storm in chapter 8. The pattern of discipleship is call. You learn the nature and character of Jesus in your life, and then you go out. The call doesn't end with you just do nothing. The pattern of discipleship always leads to apostleship. And not in the same sense or the same office as the first century apostles. That's not what I'm saying here. But what I am saying is that we are to be the sent out ones. As Jesus gives us power and authority to go out to the world to proclaim the good news. Jesus says, go. It's your turn. You saw me heal. You saw me teach. You know what the kingdom of God is. Now you go. You get in the game. But many, many, many times today in evangelicalism, in the North American church, whatever you want to say, we have a get saved easy type mentality where you may put up your hand at a Bible camp or you may respond in some way to an altar call. And then you get saved, and then you just kind of do nothing about it. You go back to your regular things, and you go through, erroneously, you go through your life thinking that I have it all together, and I know I'm a disciple of Jesus. And I would just say, I don't know if you are. Because as you can see in 9, 1 and 2, Jesus says, now you go out and do it. I think one of the true marks of a Bible-believing, Jesus-loving follower is that you go out. So you're an apostle. You're the sent out ones. See, to be a disciple of Jesus means that you're not just a spectator watching things happen, but you're an active, active participant. You're not a spectator. You are a player. You're in the game. See, a lot of times too, we erroneously think that what my job is to ask somebody to come to church and then let the professionals, me, do it or Steve do it. We bring the people to the church and then let the professionals do it. I don't know if that's the best way to do it. I think the pattern here that Jesus is establishing is, no, you go out. You're a missionary. You're a missionary. And then we come here together on Sunday to just reaffirm what you're already doing and saying, keep going as missionaries in your workplace and in your family. I want to talk to you a little bit about what's the difference between a spectator and a player in the game. All right. Now, I want to take you back a few weeks. Game 7. Chicago Blackhawks. Now, if you're an avid Canucks fan like myself, I was in the fetal position, pillow around. My wife was there. As the spectator watching, man, I would have scored like 8 goals that game. I wouldn't have taken the penalty. The goal wouldn't have gone in. The shorthanded goal, 2 minutes left in the third period. Are you kidding? I wouldn't have done that. As a spectator, as the armchair guy removed from the game, I can easily pinpoint, okay, Burroughs, no, you should go there instead of there. And Luongo, why didn't you? I could easily just pinpoint everything that is wrong with the game as the professional. Little do you know that I really didn't play any hockey at all. I had a fledgling Bible college career where in about 3 years I scored a goal and had 2 assists. I didn't play in the third. So I am not a hockey player, but man, when I'm a spectator on my lazy boy, I'm picking out everything that's wrong with the game. And I think we all do it. Everybody. I mean, just listen to the silly people on the Team 1040 calling it, hey, this is Bob from Port Moody, and you get rid of the Sedins, and they're all the professionals, but they don't even know how to tie up a pair of skates. Anyway, I ranted there a little. I have an issue with the Team 1040 and all that stuff. I think that's the same with people who aren't on mission, is that they're a spectator and they're not playing. See, spectators know nothing of the hard work and joy it is to be on mission. They're an armchair, sitting in their lazy boy, picking out what's wrong on a Sunday morning. See, spectators know nothing of the joy of winning and losing. They just sit back and watch and pinpoint what's wrong. Spectators know nothing of the adventure, know nothing of what it is to all of a sudden be in a conversation with a person at your workplace that you've been praying for years and you never think would happen. And you're having that conversation. And the adventure it is to see the Spirit calling people to Himself. And the adventure that is. Spectators don't know anything about it. And I think spectators lose the missional heart of God, that Jesus wants to save. And some of us just sit back and pinpoint. So how do you be in the game? You choose. I think it really comes, you pray, you choose. You serve Jesus with your life. You ask Him to use you. See, in my experience so far, and I'm only in this a few years, but my experience so far is this, is that the people that have been radically changed and understand fully the gospel of Jesus, they're the ones who are on mission. Because they understand what it is. They understand the life change. They understand what the gospel is and the power in the gospel. And so they do it. There's a lot of people who maybe don't understand that. And I would pray that you would come even this morning to this knowledge of, my life has been changed by Jesus, and therefore, as a response to that, I'm going to get in the game. So on-mission people get in the game. On-mission people see miracles happen. The second point in this first theme, that they see miracles happen. So the question being I want to answer here is, what happens when we get sent out? So you say today, okay, I want to be sent out. Well, what happens? Well, why should I do it? Well, the last kind of passage or bit in Luke 9 is the feeding of the 5,000. It's an absolute miracle. It's probably more than 5,000 because it says 5,000 men. Women and children, scholars think it may be up to 10,000. It's an absolute miracle. And the cool thing is that Jesus tells His disciples to do it all. I'll show you what I mean. Look in 9:13. It says this. So the disciples say, okay, it's impossible. We only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. We can't feed them all. And Jesus says, you give them something to eat. You do it. In 14, it continues. And He said to his disciples, have them sit down. And in 16, it says, and taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, He looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then He broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. So he's saying, I'm going to provide, but I want you to organize. I want you to give. I want you to do it all. So He's using the 12 not good enough disciples for this miracle to happen. And that's the same thing that happens when we get sent out, is that Jesus continually uses you to bring glory to Himself, that your life can be used to bring Him glory. And we cannot miss the miracle. It's right here, the 5,000 people. 5,000 plus were fed from 5 loaves and 2 fish. But as you can see, the disciples were thinking quite logically, all right, quite logically about in terms of the natural order of things. They were forgetting the presence of the one who was Lord over the natural order. See, Luke and his readers knew that the Lord of the wind and the water, when the calming of the storm, is also Lord over bread and fish. And he knew that they could provide. Well, Jesus provides it for him and uses the disciples. See, but Jesus is also Lord over the spiritual realm. So it's about physical nourishment, but it's also about spiritual nourishment as well. And when you make yourself available to Jesus and are on mission, you find yourself in conversations with coworkers and miracles start to happen. I want to ask you this. What miracles are you asking God for today? What miracles are you asking God for today? Because as you can see, Jesus is using the disciples to do the miracle, to provide the food. And I think he's still wanting to do that today. Let me tell you about a few miracles in middle school youth. A few miracles, absolute miracles. And it may not be as, 5,000 people were fed, but man, with the culture that we live in, these are absolute miracles. Last weekend, I baptized 5 of my students, grades 6 to 8. You know how much of a miracle that is? If you showed up on a Thursday night, you would say that is a miracle. An absolute miracle. That a student in grade 6, who's been through just awful stuff in her life, came to Jesus a few months ago and just said, I want to get baptized. I don't care what anybody thinks. I'm 11 years old and I want to be baptized. The young man, I believe, that's getting baptized this morning. It's a miracle. It's a miracle. See, what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to convince a generation of students with everything at their disposal, Facebook, internet, everything, that the decisions that they can make, I'm trying to convince them that Jesus is better. You know how silly that is? With what's available to them, it's absolutely silly, but I'm doing it. I'm asking God for a miracle. And I hope that he uses me and my volunteer team to do it. And I get to have front row seats to it. I'm asking God for miracles in middle school youth. And I think that you should be asking God for miracles with your coworkers, with your friends, with your family, that you would be saving and yet you would use me. See, when we start to see miracles happen, this changes the way that we look at our lives. That your job is not just given to you to pay your bills, but it's given as a place that you can show people the love of Jesus. That your talents are used to build, that your soccer talent, that you're good at soccer, so you go out. And it's not just given to you so you can score goals and feel good about yourself at the end. It's given to you so that you can build friendships. Because on mission, people see everything as on mission, not just I go to church on Sundays and then I have the rest of the week. See, being on mission and asking God for miracles, that you see money is used as a tool, as a resource to help spread the gospel. It's not just so you can buy the next cool thing, the next iPhone 7 or whatever we're in. It's coming, don't worry. We need to ask God for miracles, and Jesus uses the disciples to do it. And I think he's wanting you to get in the game and to watch for miracles. And my third point, the last one in this first theme, is on mission people get in the game, they see miracles happen, and they know that their sufficiency is not in themselves. I love this part of it. I love this part of it. Because I've just kind of sold to you, I've just kind of given you this vision of miracles can happen. And then yet, man, when I was working construction, all sorts of stuff, day to day, it was changing. Sometimes I was on mission and other times I wasn't. And sometimes I felt I was doing good and other times I just wasn't. And the disciples screw up. I love it because I can relate. That's me. I relate to that my focus is kind of here and I have bad days and good days. And I'm sometimes talking to, you know, the person that I'm buying my hamburger from and I'm trying to tell them about Jesus. And other times I just want to get my hamburger and get out. And I'm mad at the fact that they didn't give me the extra fries. You know what I'm saying? That we have good days and bad days. See, think about it. The disciples in verses 1 and 2 were sent out and they healed. They spread the gospel and things were happening. They saw people who were sick be healed. They saw everything. But they messed up because in verses 10 to 12, It says, on their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned of it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came out and said to him, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are in a desolate place. So the disciples say, look, we got a lot of people. It's getting late. They should all probably go to the neighboring villages and eat. And Jesus is like, you don't get it. What? You just came from the most, like a successful missionary journey when you're seeing me work through you and doing all this stuff, and then yet you forget that I can't provide them. So they screwed up. Man, that's very, I don't know, I relate. See, on mission, people realize their insufficiency to change anybody. They understand the fallen condition, and sometimes they get it right, and sometimes they get it wrong. See, like Paul, who said, I don't come with you with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. That is our hope. See, Jesus is the one who provides the bread, the power, and the authority. He's the one that gives it to us. That we know that the sufficiency is not in ourselves, that sometimes we're going to get it right, and other times we're going to get it wrong. But Jesus is the one who stands in for us. I want to address the leaders. If you're a leader at Tuason Alliance Church, I think this has profound implications for you this morning. That your sufficiency in the mission of Tuason Alliance is not of yourself. You can't do it. He wants to use you, but you can't do it. And on mission people know that my job is to point them to the gospel. That's what it's about. For those of you who are parents here who have been praying for your child who's kind of walked away from the faith, your sufficiency is not in yourself. You can't do it. But he can. How does this sound in conversations? How does this sound? Practically, how does this sound? I once was very angry. I was an angry person, but I met Jesus. And now I have some sort of peace that I can't describe to you. I once was addicted to something, but I met Jesus, and now I have freedom. I struggle, but I still have freedom. I once was this, but I met Jesus, and now I'm this. I think that's what this is. Look, I didn't change myself. It wasn't some self-help Oprah book that I read and I got well. It was the power of the gospel working inside of me. That the sufficiency is not myself. I once was this, but now I am this. I think that's the power of the gospel, that you can say that, I got good days, I got bad days, I don't have everything together, all the I's are not dotted and all the T's are not crossed, but Jesus is faithful. He's the one providing the bread, the authority, and the food. He's the one. That's the first theme. Send us out as missionaries. The second is this. Going back to my big idea, Jesus sends us out as missionaries to proclaim and show the world his true identity as the bread of life and the one true king. Now I'm going to, what I think Luke was trying to hammer in, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And I don't want to wreck next week's sermon for Steve, so I won't, but I do want to point you to one of the things that happens just after this passage. In Luke 9:18, he just asks his disciples, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter gets it right. Who do you say that I am? And so I think a lot of Luke 9 was Jesus prepping them for this question. Who do you say that I am? Because some people say this and other people say this, but I want to know what you say. And I think that's the most important question you'll ever answer. So we can see a few things going on as Luke is trying to show us who Jesus is. And I see two. There may be more, but I saw two this week. That Jesus is the true bread. He is the true bread. He is the greater bread. He is everything. Now, I want to give you kind of a fly-by 30,000 feet overview of the biblical account of the use of bread. What does that look like? And then we're going to end somewhere, and I'll show you why I think this. In Exodus 16, so you go way back, thousands of years, way back in your Bible. I mean, we're here. You want to go like here, okay? It's way back in the Bible. God had just redeemed his people out of slavery in Egypt, and now sends them on this wild goose chase through the wilderness before they get to their promised land. All right, and they're out in the wilderness, and they look to the heavens and say, great, what are we going to eat? What are we going to eat? And if you know the Bible, and if you don't, I'll tell you that God sends the manna in the desert. He sends them manna. Now, I find it funny that manna means what is it? So they literally ate what is it for like 40 years. Worst diet ever. Worst diet ever. What is it? What is this? Well, I guess he provides them just for that day. He provided them what they needed in the desert. Now, there's more accounts in the Old Testament, but for the sake of time, I need to go. Now, and as we can see in Luke 9, Jesus gathered these people, the Israelite people, the Israelites in Egypt, now the Israelites here, the Jewish people in the Galilee, and he provides them. It was during Passover when this happened. The gospel account in John lets us know that this happened during the time of Passover. So again, you have the parallels of Egypt. They were in the desert in Exodus, and in this text it says, the disciples say, we are in a desolate place. It was just outside Bethsaida. I've been there. It's hot. So he finds Israel in the desert again in Luke 9, as he did in Exodus 16. I think you can see where I'm going. And then Jesus says, here's the bread. If you want to fast forward a little bit, even in Luke. In Luke 22:19, Jesus breaks bread like he does here. It says in the text that he broke the bread and he gave it out. But this, he says, he attaches a spiritual significant thing. He says, the bread that is broken is my body. Is my body. And you can't forget the statement in John chapter 6 when Jesus says, I am the living bread. I am the bread. I am the bread. So he attaches some spiritual significance. So you have Israel in the desert in Exodus 16, and he provides them bread. You have Israel again in the desert outside of Bethsaida, Jesus providing them bread. You have them in Luke 23, Jesus said, I am the bread. John 6, I'm the bread of life. And so there's something deeper going on. Yes, 5,000 plus people were fed, but there is something deeper going on. Listen, this is pointing us deeper than just a physical nourishment, but to a spiritual feeding. Jesus himself said in Luke 4, during his temptation, that man does not live on bread alone. He doesn't live on bread alone. Jesus knows that a meal will not satisfy the soul. Luke is telling us that Jesus is the true bread and will satisfy. His broken body, taking the sin of you and I on the cross, is what this passage, I think, is alluding to. That it's preparing us for the last week of Jesus' life. And Jesus is saying, I am that true bread. He is the true bread. He is the bread that actually matters. Because you can have some bread today, but you can die in a few weeks. But if you eat the bread of his body, that is what will actually satisfy. And Jesus is the bread of life. He is the true bread. See, his provision of himself on the cross leaves us with the decision of whether we will stop being nourished by the wrong thing and accept the sacrifice of Christ. Because there's a lot of different things that can feed you. And I'm not just talking about, you know, the new Thai restaurant down the street. I'm talking about a deeper thing in your life. That Jesus is the true bread. I think we can't miss the eschatological or the end times allusion here too. That at one point there's going to be a feast of more than just bread at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Or that if you accept the bread that Jesus provides through his death on the cross, there's a seat open for you at that table as well. And I think we can't miss that here as well. That it is pointing us to now, but it's also pointing us to the future as well. And there's plenty of food left over like there is in this text. There's plenty of food at that table where you can be nourished forever in the age to come. Jesus is a bread of life, and then Jesus is a true king. That is my second point. Jesus is the true king. See, all week, I kind of was frustrated with Luke a little bit. I mean, he did bring an orderly account of the gospel, which I was, you know, that's great. But I was a little bit frustrated with verses 7 to 9. Because you have the disciples going out, healing, all that sort of stuff. And then you kind of have this weird interlude of Herod being like, now who's Jesus? And the camera cuts back to the disciples, and then they feed the 5,000. So all week, I was like, what is this? Why is this in here? And it hit me a few days ago. Jesus is showing his identity as a true, right, and perfect king. The true, right, and perfect king. Now, Herod, He had just beheaded John the Baptist. Just beheaded him. Off with his head. He had just beheaded John, and in protection of his position, he was threatened by John and his disciples and the movement of John. And he was afraid of Jesus as well. He was afraid that Jesus was going to undercut and he was going to usurp him as the king. See, the text says that Herod sought him, and it literally means he wanted to get him. He wanted the same thing to happen to Jesus as what just happened to John. Actually, and in Luke 13, he attempts to kill Jesus, and in Luke 23, 8 to 12, he is put before Jesus at his trial, and Herod's a little coward and sends him back to Pilate. So this wasn't the only run-in with Herod. See, Herod was a horrible tyrant. Horrible. Absolute murdered people, even his wife. He was an awful king. He was so paranoid that somebody was going to come in and take him. See, he only cared for himself. He wanted wealth, prestige, power, to be known by the world for building monstrosity after monstrosity. And he was the world's king. And he cared nothing of the people under his care. You can't help but notice in Luke chapter 9 that the expression, the kingdom of God, keeps repeating itself. That he sent his disciples out to proclaim the kingdom of God. That the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. It says it numerous times in Luke chapter 9. In Luke in general, it said 31 times. This was the kingdom that the disciples were told to preach about, to talk about, the kingdom of God. Well, I don't have to tell you that every kingdom has to have a king. Every kingdom has to have a king. And I think this text is showing that Jesus is the true king. See, while the kings of the day, Herod, sit on their thrones and care nothing for the people, Jesus was with the people in a desert providing food. He cared for them. While the king of that age, of that time, the worldly king, cared nothing, Jesus cared. While Herod waits in fear, Jesus courageously teaches, heals, and shows people what his kingdom is all about. You see Herod here as an absolute coward, and you see Jesus here as a caring, good, true king. See, unlike Herod, Jesus provides, cares for his people. In fact, at the very cost of his life, he cares for his people. And to get in the kingdom of Jesus, you need to know the king. The one true king. Not the king of this world, but the king over all worlds, dominions, authorities, powers. You need to know that king to be in his kingdom. It's interesting that the rulers and authorities of Jesus' day would be the ones to eventually sentence him to death. That this king, Jesus, gives the kings of the day the authority to do that. But what they were thinking, what Jesus was thinking, was completely different. Because Jesus wasn't going after their little pity little kingdoms. He was going after Satan, sin, and death itself on the cross. And our king defeated that with his obedience to the Father on the cross. Who are you serving as king? Or what are you serving as king? Money is a bad king. It's a horrible tyrant. When the economy crashes, it's a horrible, horrible tyrant. Fun experiences, you know, going to Vegas like 8 times a year. It's a horrible king. You may have some nice pictures on it, but it really doesn't do anything as far as the soul is concerned. Retirement is a horrible king. That's all you're trying to serve. It's a horrible king. Because once you get it, it's just... My charge to you is to serve the true king. And Jesus shows himself as that here. What am I asking you to do? What am I asking you to do? Before you go on mission, before you get in the game, I'm telling you what I'm asking you is to know Him as the true King and as the bread of life. Can you actually say to me or to your friend or whoever what His true identity is? Is He the bread of life for you? Is He your King? Are you serving the King? Or are you serving something else? And maybe reflect this week, man, how has He provided for you? What were the desert times in your life where Jesus did a miracle and provided? What were those times? And maybe for those of you who don't know Him today, who don't really know Him as the King, you're serving another king. You realize that you bought into a lie, and maybe today is the day where you say, you know what? I'm going to transfer my allegiances from this kingdom of money, whatever, to the real King. I think after you know who He really is, it just flows over to your life. And you are an apostle in the sense that you are sent out. And you see your world differently. You see things as a tool and a resource to tell people about the life-changing power of the gospel. And I think finally, just to worship. Worship in song like we're going to do now. Just to sing back, to thank Jesus for what He's done. But also through your week. You worship through your week. Let me pray for you. God, I would pray that You would be giving new excitement and energy and fervor into people here who are already on mission, who are thinking about their coworkers, thinking about their family, thinking about people who don't know You. But this would re-energize them to know that You're doing miracles, that You're saving people. Your Spirit is moving and You're calling, and that You want to work through us for Your glory, Jesus, to bring people to come to know You. For those of us here who are maybe stuck and this whole Christian thing is getting a little bit boring, God, I pray that You would send them out. I pray that there would be just a conviction that they can't help but go out and know that they can't do anything, but You, Jesus, are doing something, that You are saving, that You are the one doing stuff. Thank You, Jesus, that You are the true bread and the true King. And I would pray for Your Spirit to be letting us know who we're serving, what we're eating, spiritually, to know that we need to serve You, that we need to trust You. Thank You for the Gospel of Luke that would show us all these amazing things and more, and we don't even have time to get into all of it. Pray that this message would be on the hearts and the minds of these people at Tuasson Alliance all week. In His name we say together, amen. Thank you.